I'd like you to turn in the scripture this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we've been studying this letter of Paul, and last week we kind of left off in the middle of something. It's kind of awkward. There was just too much content to continue on, but the subject is really a continuation of some of the things that we looked at last week. Paul has been talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him as he introduces this chapter in verse 1. And he instructed us in the verses that we looked at last week that that event will be preceded by the coming of a man of lawlessness who would be revealed. And as Paul continues here in these verses, I'm going to be looking at verses 9 through 12 this morning, he gives us further instruction as to what that will look like when it happens. And some people might ask, you know, it's been 2,000 years. Is this really relevant? If this is not the end time, of course, we never know if it's the end time. Could be, may not be. But regardless of that, in verse 7, Paul says that the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. And I think we can infer from that that whatever he tells us in verses 9 through 12 regarding that end time event is something that will be manifested throughout this age. And so I would suggest that the ways of the evil one remain constant in history. And so that these words, even if we're not in the end times, if that's still way down the road, these instructions are quite relevant. So let's begin by reading verses 9 through 12. He says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." Now, the first thing I want you to notice this morning are the methods of the deceiver. And there's two elements in particular that I want to highlight here. The first is that the deception will be advanced by miracle signs and wonders. Or perhaps I should put that into present tense, that the deceiver often advances his deception by signs, miracles, and wonders. Now, translations are a little bit misleading here. The NIV speaks of counterfeit miracles. The New American Standard Version speaks of false wonders. Both of those translations can give the impression that the miracles are false, literally that they're fake. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about, you know, when we go to a magic show, I find those very entertaining, kind of a David Copperfield type of thing. We know that there's no real miracles taking place. It's sleight of hand. We always marvel at, hey, how does this take place? How do they do this? And we know that, you know, in the back of our minds, you know, there's some trick to it that they're deceiving our senses. But in this case, it's not saying that the miracles themselves are fake. Literally, in the Greek, it says, it speaks of wonders of falsehood. That is, the word falsehood is a noun. It's not an adjective. It's translated as an adjective in most of our, you know, versions. Counterfeit miracles, false wonders. But in reality, it's a noun. And it's a genitive construction. And basically, what he's saying is that these signs, wonders, miracles advance the cause of falsehood, of deception. It's not that they're fake tricks, if you will. You know, we generally think of miracles as authenticating divine messengers. And certainly that is something that we find in the Bible throughout the pages of Scripture. Moses' authority was authenticated by his powers in bringing the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all those wondrous things that he was a part of. When God sent some of the earliest prophets to stand up to the kings of Israel, Elijah and Elisha, he endowed them with wonderful powers, miraculous powers. And so we see that Elijah's prophetic office was confirmed in the contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel as he called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice on that drenched altar. And Jesus himself, we are told by Peter in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Jesus was accredited, he says, by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. And of course, the greatest of those miracles was none other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And even the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, that his own ministry had been attended by signs, wonders, and miracles. The signs, or the marks, he says, of an apostle were done with great perseverance among you. Christianity is a supernatural faith. We believe in the power of God. We cannot take out the supernatural from the Christian faith and do that without destroying it. It is of its very essence. We believe that God is real, that God has authority over the laws of physics and so on and so forth, and he can do what he wishes with them. And at times, he often authenticates his own messengers. But there's another side to this in the Bible as well. The equally important truth that not all miracles are from God. There are indeed other spiritual powers in the world that are hostile to God. The Bible speaks of Satan and his minions. And so it should not surprise us to find that when Moses performed his early miracles, that the magicians of Pharaoh replicated them, at least for a while. Read about that in Exodus chapter 7, verse 11 and verse 22, and again in Exodus chapter 8, verse 7. And I just read to you a passage from Deuteronomy where Moses warned specifically not to follow any prophet, even if he prophesies and performs great miracles and his prophetic words come true, if he teaches you to follow other gods. And he warned that such false prophets would appear, and thereby implying that they would sometimes come with miraculous powers attending their works. The main point here in Scripture, as always, is that miraculous powers do not guarantee divine authenticity. God sometimes uses them, but not always. And, you know, if there's a miracle, it doesn't necessarily mean it is of God. The corollary to that is that a true messenger of God is authenticated primarily by his message, not by miracles alone. That's very, very important. The messenger of God is authenticated by his message. And so Moses says in that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 13, listen to what he says if he teaches you to follow other gods. Don't listen to that prophet. Doesn't matter what miracles he performs. That same message is brought out in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 8, he says, even if an angel from heaven comes down and appears to you. And whenever angels appeared in Scripture, they were mighty manifestations, powers, supernatural, you know, manifestations. He says, even if an angel comes and gives you a gospel that is different from the one that I have proclaimed to you, then he says, let him be accursed. It's Galatians chapter 1 in verse 8. You see, the miracle alone does not authenticate the messenger. Even if it's an angel, don't listen to him if he's giving you a false message. The message is the ultimate authentication. The Apostle Paul also tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, that Satan himself sometimes disguises himself as an angel of light. Well, that should tell us, you know, don't listen. If even an angel comes to you and proclaims a false message, he is to be accursed. And of course, Jesus Christ himself warned in the Olivet Discourse. And we've seen, as we've been looking at this chapter in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that Paul's outline of what is to take place at the end times, it matches up and dovetails almost seamlessly with what Christ said would occur in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And in Matthew chapter 24, verses 24 and 25, he warned us that when that Antichrist figure would arise, that he would produce signs and miracles to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And so we see that sometimes Satan uses miracles and powers to try to deceive even the elect. We are warned in Scripture, miracles alone do not authenticate. It must be the miracle and attached to a message that is in accordance with the Scripture of God. Secondly, I want you to notice that the deceiver will operate as a counterfeit Messiah. The deceiver here, Paul says, will operate as a counterfeit Messiah. And we see that in a couple of ways. It's interesting, the language that Paul uses is very significant. He speaks in verse 9 of the coming of the lawless one. And that term coming is a term that is used of the coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's used in the very verse just prior to that, verse 8, where it speaks of Jesus Christ destroying the lawless one with the splendor of his his coming. The Greek word there is parousia, and it's a term that was used in ancient times to speak of the arrival of a dignitary, a king, or something like that, the kind of thing where a town would throw open its gates and roll out the red carpet, and this was a big event. Oftentimes, a figure who would come to save town by his military might or power, that sort of thing. And Jesus Christ, his first coming and his second coming, are spoken of in the Bible as a parousia, coming of Jesus Christ to deliver us, to save us. But this one is also referred to as coming, and that same term is used. And not only that, the same signs attend his coming that attended the coming of the Messiah. And we've already seen that he's going to show up with signs, wonders, and miracles, the very same words that are spoken of with reference to Jesus Christ, as I quoted to you in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, where Peter tells us that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, his ministry was attended by and authenticated by signs, wonders, and miracles. Suggests that this figure is intentionally a counterfeit. And a counterfeit is, the closer it is to the truth, the more effectively it works. You don't try and pawn off Monopoly money in the grocery store. You use something that looks like the real thing. And that's kind of the idea here. By the way, it's interesting in the book of Revelation, in chapters 12 and 13, it speaks of Satan's work in terms of a counterfeit trinity. And we read there in those chapters of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, almost Father, Son, and Holy Spirit kind of figures that Satan tries to mimic the work of God. And that second figure in that unholy trinity, if you will, the beast, the Antichrist, is spoken of as receiving a wound and coming back, or at least appearing to come back from the dead, kind of a fake resurrection, if you will. Perhaps that is one of the miracles that the Apostle Paul is referring to here, that in some sense this figure almost seems to come back to life. Whatever the case may be, it seems that in the end times, whenever this is fulfilled, I suggest that this figure will come as a savior. There will be some crisis, whatever it may be. Maybe it'll be a pandemic, who knows? But whatever it is, that this figure will come and claim to have the power to save the world from whatever this disaster is, and people will give him their worship and so on. And so we see that the methods of the deceiver are to use miracles and powers and to produce a counterfeit to the truth that looks real. We can assume that whenever this figure arises, and when evil people in general arise, they often appear as wolves in sheep's clothing. So the Bible warns us about that. False teachers don't usually come with horns and pitchfork. They come as pastors, Bible teachers sometimes, those sorts of things. And so we have to be on our guard and measure everything. And I trust that even that with me, don't just take my word. Measure it by what is found in here. If it's not in here, don't listen to me. All right? That is the ultimate authentication. And so we see, first of all, the methods of the deceiver. I want you to notice the fate of the deceived. We are told here that they perish in verse 10. They perish, and it's interesting to see the reason he lists for their perishing. They perish in verse 10 because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. I find the justification for that fate very interesting. It does not simply say that they refused to believe the truth, which is what we would expect, but that they did not love it. The very language sounds strange to our ears, but from a biblical perspective, truth is seen as something of great beauty and power. And a failure to love the truth is itself seen as a moral deficiency. To fail to love the truth is to be indifferent to its claims, to be unmoved by its beauty. We live in a culture that denies the very idea of truth. The postmodern philosophy at its core says there is no such thing as truth. There is no objective reality that everything corresponds to. It's all subjective. It's all whatever you think it is. And of course, the Bible asserts the opposite. It tells us that there is a reality, and that reality has been ordained, created by the all-powerful God. We are called upon to love truth, to value it, to seek it with our whole heart and with our whole mind. The embracing of truth, the scriptures tell us, leads to life, to wholeness, to shalom, if you want to put it that way. And conversely, to allow truth to slip through our fingers is to court death and destruction. And so Paul says these people perish because they refused to love the truth. Furthermore, in the Bible, truth has a name. That is, truth is not merely mental assent to abstract propositions or doctrines, though it is not less than that. It includes that. But truth is a name, and his name is Jesus, right? It is very personal. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And so life comes through the one who is truth. And truth is a person who upholds all other truths by his power. Jesus Christ is the one who created that objective reality. He is the one who upholds and sustains the created order by his very word. Every deception is an assault ultimately on him and all that he stands for. And part of that truth is acknowledging not only who he is, but who we are, as revealed in the gospel. That is, that we are sinners in need of God's grace. Here's part of the beauty of that truth, is that God loved us in spite of our sin, that he gave himself on our behalf in order that we might be reconciled to God. That's part of the wonder, the marvel of the truth that is found in the gospel. And Paul said of these same believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11, that they had turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God. In other words, they had turned their back on the falsehoods and they had embraced the truth, and the truth had a name, and that name was Yahweh, God, and his son, Jesus Christ. The flip side of not believing and loving the truth is found in verse 12 here. He says, they had not believed the truth, but they had delighted in wickedness. You see, there is ultimately no middle ground here. We either love the truth, or we will begin to live by subtle lies, spinning reality to meet our wishes. And that constitutes, in the biblical vision, a denial of the truth and rebellion against God. There is no sitting on the fence. We are either embracing the truth, or we are turning our backs on it. These people, he said, were destined to perish because they refused to acknowledge the truth, to embrace it, to love it. This highlights another aspect of the subject of miracles, which is so pervasive in this passage. And that is this, that miracles, well, let me put it this way, their ability to generate faith is highly overestimated. We oftentimes think if only we could produce the miracles that Jesus did and the apostles or occurred with Moses, then the world would bow down and worship God. And it's very fascinating, the study of the miracles in the Bible. There are three great periods of an abundance of miracles in the Bible. Outside of these periods, miracles are fairly rare. But in these three periods, the first of those periods is the time period of Moses and the Exodus. The second is that of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. They're prophetic ministries were attended with a whole spate of miracles, and they were some of the first of the prophets to stand up against the king and the power of the king in Israel and challenge them. And then, of course, the third era of miracles in the Bible is that of Christ and the apostles. But what I want to point out to you here is that none of those eras are known for great faith. You ever notice that? The Israelites saw all these incredible miracles, and no sooner had they seen the miracles, what are they doing? They're grumbling and complaining, and they're building a golden calf, and they're worshiping idols at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we're like, you know, how can they do this? See, miracles didn't produce faith. The same could be said of Elijah and Elisha. This was not one of the high points of Israel's history, the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. It was one of the lowest points. It was during the reign of one of the worst kings in Israel's history, Ahab, and his pagan wife Jezebel. And the miracles of Elijah and Elisha challenged the unbelief of that era, but it didn't reverse it, quite frankly. They continued to persecute the prophets of the Lord and so on. Nor was the age of Christ one of great faith, was it? What did that generation do? It crucified the Lord of glory, the very one who performed all those miracles. Jesus himself spoke to the very cities that had witnessed all those miracles in Galilee, the cities of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. And he condemned those cities because all these miracles had been done in them, and yet they refused to believe. And here's the point. We think that miracles would generate faith, but that's not the case. They merely reveal the state of our heart. All right? I believe that Jesus did perform miracles and that they authenticated him, but what they did is they condemned the hearers. It didn't save them. It gave them no excuse. They had witnessed these powers. It should have caused them to sit up and take notice and to listen to what Christ had to say, but instead, they rejected him. So the miracle served only to confirm the previous state of their heart. You see, these people perish because their heart was already set against God. The same could be said of Pharaoh. He saw all these plagues. He saw the parting of the Red Sea. He saw all these wonderful things. But did he repent? No. You see, as human beings, the nature of our very being is that we will see what we want to see. And we will explain away what we want to explain away. And the miracles merely reflected the state of the heart. So we see that the state of the heart of the people that Paul's talking about here at the end times, who will follow this miracle working leader, this lawless one, will do so because their hearts are in tune with his message and not pursuing the truth, but falsehood. Last of all, I want you to notice the sovereign over delusion, the sovereign one over delusion. And that is found in verse 12. And this is perhaps the most, actually verse 11, perhaps the most surprising thing in this passage is that it describes the sending of this delusion to none other than God. It says, "For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." Now, obviously, on one level, the delusion, the lie, is that of Satan. He is the one who is perpetrating it, and this figure will be animated by satanic power, no doubt. And yet, on some deeper level, we are told here that even the acts of Satan himself serve the larger purposes of the sovereign God. And I think that's important for us to note. But another way, to a people who refuse to love the truth but delight in wickedness, God gives them what they want for their own destruction. There's a fascinating story in the Old Testament. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 22, in which I mentioned before Ahab and Jezebel. It's in that context. But Ahab makes an alliance with Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and they want to ally themselves against Syria or Aram. As they come together, Jehoshaphat says, "Well, let's inquire from the Lord." And Ahab's like, all right. He doesn't really want to hear what God has to say, but he calls in his false prophets, and the false prophets all say it's all going to go well and all that sort of thing. We're told in the account that this was of the Lord, that the Lord had sent a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets, that Ahab wanted to hear what he wanted to hear, and God gave him what he wanted to hear in these wicked individuals. And of course, again, these prophets were not prophets of God. They were false prophets. They were prophets animated by Satan, if you will, or evil. Nonetheless, even Satan's actions are utilized by God to accomplish his purposes. It reinforces the truth that I pointed out last week, that God's sovereign power is absolute even when evil seems ascendant. You think about the age-old battle between good and evil, between God and Satan and so on. If we think of that in terms of, a typical military or athletic contest, and we think of two, groups and they're battling it out, but one has, greater power than the other and therefore overcomes. If we think of that battle somewhat like that, we're mistaken, because this is not a battle of nearly equal powers. Not at all. The Bible tells us that even Satan's actions are serving ultimately God's purposes. It's important for us to remember particularly in times of persecution, these people were facing hardships. It's easy to think, oh my gosh, look at, wring our hands and the world's gone to pot and everything's going to hell in a handbasket and what's wrong with the world and all these sorts of things. And indeed, we can, say all that, but ultimately, we believe that God is going to use whatever happens for his purposes. Of course, the greatest example of that, the moment in history when evil seemed most ascendant, was that moment when the Messiah himself was handed over to the powers in his day, the power of evil men, and he was brutally beaten and crucified, killed. And yet, God got the victory through that very action. Jesus himself had prayed the night before, "Not my will, but yours be done." And his prayer was answered. It reminds us that ultimately history is moving and towards God's will and purpose, and it is serving his ends. Even the rise of the lawless one at the end of time will serve God's purposes. It will only happen when he removes that restraining power that Paul speaks of in verses 5 through 8. So it'll only come when God wants it to come. When it comes, it will come at his authority. It will serve his purposes and ultimately lead to the destruction of those who deserve destruction and lead to the salvation of those who come to trust in God. For us, it's always a reminder, and 1 John chapter 4 tells us that we are not to believe every spirit, but we are to test the spirits to see whether it is from God. And that's something that we need to do, whether it's the end of time or in any age. We need to test every word by God's word, written for us in Scripture. That goes for me and anyone else you hear on the radio and television and society, whatever it may be. Our ultimate measuring stick, our ultimate standard is none other than God's word, his truth, that we might not be led astray. And we won't, I don't think, if our hearts are seeking for the truth, loving the truth, embracing it. The Bible tells us that those who seek will find, that those who knock the door will be opened to them. And so I urge you on a regular basis to be in the Word and to test the messages that we hear in the media and so forth by the Word of God. Let's bow forward to prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Word that we need to hear. Not a pleasant one. We wish we were in a world in which sin and the curse did not hold sway, where there was no opposition to your truth and to your word, where all were submissive to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet that is not the case. We know that is so because you have tolerated it. You've done so specifically that many might repent and turn and believe in you. And Lord, we pray that if there are any here who have not put their faith in you, that today might be a day of salvation, that you might open eyes that are blind. Father, we pray that you would help us to go forth with eyes wide open, that your Spirit might be with us, instructing us and leading us into truth. Help us, Lord, to be able to discern falsehood when it appears. And Lord, may we love the truth that has a name. May we look for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To that end, we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.